Thank you, Brother John. I found this slide is maybe going to be a really economical slide, because although the title of our remarks today is all burned up, I think it might be a very appropriate slide for the discourse called Smoke 'em. I want to begin today with a little story. A small child was drawing a picture, and his teacher said, "That's an interesting picture. Tell me about it." Well, the boy said, "It's a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy said, "They will when I get done." Today our goal is to provide a clearer picture of zeal, and in turn, see the face of God more clearly, and especially during this season. We want to do that by considering our Lord's zeal to please His Father and accomplish His plans and purposes. Zeal is a key component in our striving to please the Heavenly Father and to make ourselves ready to hear the phrase, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord." Our theme text is taken from Psalms 69:9, and this is NIV. "The zeal of your house consumes me." Reprint 5250, "The words of David show this zeal for the house of God, the tabernacle first and subsequently the temple. He greatly desired to build the temple, but was not permitted due to his being a man of war." We get the key to this prophecy of the Psalms from its application in the New Testament to our Lord. We refer to the event when Jesus made the scourge of small cords and drove the money changers from the temple, found in John 2, 13-17. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The Lord's house in that case was the temple, and our Lord's zeal in cleansing the temple of all merchandise would be considered by some as very appropriate and by others as very extreme. We know that there is, however, a deeper significance here. The church is His house, the house of God, the house of sons. The apostle, speaking of the church, say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. First Corinthians 6:19. "And we are builded together as living stones." We talked a little bit about that this morning. That habitat, that safe house, the one that isn't going to be torn down. "Unto whom coming, a living stone, indeed rejected of men, but with God elect and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So we see that the real house of God, for which Jesus had zeal, was the house of sons. Under Moses, we recall the house was called a house of servants. Under Christ, it is a house of sons, whose house are we. Having this view of the house before our minds, we can see how Jesus' zeal consumed and burned him up. His zeal, his energy prompted him, led him to lay down his life for as many as would become God's house, God's sons, God's people. This zeal consumed his time, his strength, and helping them. If we have the Spirit of Christ, it will be a spirit of service. It will be zeal, warmth, and energy prompting us to serve the church. It will mean that we will be consumed, that we will be burned up, as the Master was consumed in the service of his church, in the service of his body, which is the church. By the way, thank you, Sylvia, for those double names. Our Lord's sacrifice is summarized in Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So too our responsibility is summarized in 1 John 3:16. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. I appreciated a quote from reprint 9:13, the zeal of thine house. Quote, zeal in the Lord's service is the eager, arduous, active interest in the Lord's plans and their development, which is begotten of sincerest love for the Lord and those dear to him. The soul that is in love with the heavenly bridegroom will most naturally express its devotedness in such activity. End quote. It is this service to the house or church of God that the psalmist declares that the zeal of the Lord anointed is expended. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up, hath consumed all my energies, thy zeal hath burned me up. Tabernacle, page 46, had a relationship. The more love that is connected with our consecration to God, the more quickly it will consume our offering. Remember that the living sacrifice wants to continually crawl off the altar. The flesh does not want to be burned up. So we need to watch and pray that the fire of our zeal may not go out until it has been entirely consumed, our sacrifice. It's also in the Psalms that we experience further depths of zeal. Chapter 119 is worthy of much reflection as it deals with our meditations on the law. Psalms 119, 111, and 112. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. May we, brethren, be able to render up our account at the last day with joy and not with grief. We will be able to do this if our life is carefully structured along scriptural guidelines. Reprint 21:46 tells us, quote, it is necessary to meditate upon God's word at the very end of our days. End quote. We talked about meditation this morning as well. How it's so important to meditate on the Lord, his precepts, and his promises. A life thus spent becomes beautiful in old age, which should show all the fruits of the Spirit tinged with the glow of ripeness and be a living benediction to all within the range of his influence. ever thought much about how we influence others by our presence, and our words, and our actions? The Lord's word should reflect from us onto all that we come into contact with. Even the Indian secretary. You know, I'm sure that we've known many sweet examples of that type of character in the church. As you think back, Brother Fry, Carl, Brother Burns, the list goes on. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts. His words are a cause for great rejoicing, a source of great zeal, for indeed we bear his name. Reprint 44:7. We must get the truth in our hearts day by day as we persevere in the study of truths, as we meditate upon God's law by day and by night. We come to a clearer view of the great principles of truth, justice, love, and wisdom, which underlies all of the divine government. In proportion as we attain this attitude of heart and mind, we know the Lord not only in the sense of appreciating his word's character, but in the sense that we are enabled to put those points in operation in our daily lives, in our deeds, in our words, and in our thoughts. There must be a daily laying up of treasure, of wisdom and counsel, in the heart, and the working out of its principles in the life. So as in Jeremiah 15:16, we must feed upon them in our hearts. How did the Lord exhibit zeal and fervency during his last days? Reprint 38:61 in the segment entitled How to Love God Perfectly. It says, our Lord laid down his life willingly as a sacrifice. We see especially in the 6 trials of Jesus his complete mastery and control of each confrontation. He could have at any point avoided the sacrifice. Luke 23:4. And Pilate said unto the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no fault in this man. But nonetheless, he was true to and accepted the cup that the Heavenly Father had poured out for him. Not my will, but thy will be done. So too it is with us, dear friends. We know not what the Lord has in store for us, but we are assured that the experiences poured out will work together for our good, will develop our characters, will provide us greater patience, will enlarge our love, and not only for our God, but also for our fellow body members. You know, Jesus very much appreciated the zeal of others. Reprint 33:07 tells us that Peter, James, and John were the three that Jesus especially loved, the three that seemed to have the zeal, the energy, and the vim which the Lord appreciated. They are practical illustrations of the admonition, whatsoever thy hands find to do, do it with all thy might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. So once again, dear friends, we are all consumed, we are all burned up. Another wonderful example of true zeal in Mary Magdalene. John 12:3. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. In the last days of Jesus on the earth, Mary had the ultimate example of service in the scene as she anointed the Master's feet with sweet-smelling oil. And also the Master himself provided for us a beautiful example of service in the Last Supper when he washed all of the disciples' feet. And we also recall Paul's conversion as he was on the way to persecute the church when our Lord said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Dear friends, the Lord is still in the flesh. The Lord is still in the flesh. The scriptural figure holds good. Christ is the head of his body, which is the church, and which for 2,000 years has been in the process of development. And now the last members of the body are here, the feet of him. As members of the feet class, many are weary, discouraged, needing rest, refreshment, comfort, such as was bestowed upon the literal feet of the Master. And how few there are that seem to have a large amount of the spirit of Mary Magdalene. How few are really helpful to one another. How few there are who pour out the spikenard ointment of comforting words, helpful suggestions, and encouragement. Those who are thus helpful will be found filled with genuine love for the head and for the body, and especially for the feet members. The zeal of thine house has consumed me. Psalm 69:9. Dear friends, what have we done for our brethren today? Are we being consumed? Are we being burned up in the spirit of sacrifice every day? Reprint 5539 gives another perspective of zeal. Zeal, it says, is the measure of our gratitude. To have zeal or to be zealous means to be eager or earnestly enthusiastic about or toward a particular effort. Paul used the word zeal when speaking of Israel in Romans 10:2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Reprint 41:15 further clarifies an important truth. Jesus showed wisdom in his zeal in not telling them the whole truth, neither about the heavenly things nor about the earthly trials and difficulties. In that meat in due season is the scriptural order, milk for babes and strong meat for those who are more developed. How many of us have had the zeal without wisdom and have fed new beginners with strong meat, which has troubled and hindered them if it did not altogether choke their interest? Phrase, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, comes to my mind. Now, I had a very good friend in the secular world of banking in the 70s, and his name was Alan Bundo. Well, we had lots of really good times, and we knew each other very well. It was about the time I got involved in embrace the truth, and actually I was on fire, you know, all these really beautiful pictures, and so we got on at one point the subject of the great whore of Revelation, you know, and some of the symbology that I had just run across and thought was really kind of neat. And so I'm laying out the fact that the Catholic Church was the great whore and blah blah blah, and I was going on and on about it. And you recall that Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Al Bundy was the Catholic of the Catholics.
Oh boy.
Needless to say, our relationship didn't proceed any further. He was very, very much offended. And really, you know, I regret very much laying that kind of thing out there without the smarts to be wise as servant, or as harmless as a dove. But you learn from those experiences, and I didn't do that again. We must, dear friends, do all from a proper knowledge of Scripture, confirm our actions to be in harmony with God, and the knowledge given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. We need our words to always be in season for the other individuals, and not to choke the newly interested with strong meat when they're still at that milk stage. The Christian's approved direction is specified for us in Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all inquiry, iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That the Christian is directed to be zealous, eager, enthusiastic, and boiling over about the work of Christ is here made very clear. So doing, not only in one's own life positively affected, now and in for eternity, but the lives of others with whom we have contact as well. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." In other words, dear friends, when this life is over, our opportunities will be gone. Therefore, with all zeal, take advantage of every opportunity while we live. Zealousness, then, will be a characteristic of the faithful Christian in all aspects of his life: family life, business life, and in the church. Without zeal, none of these will thrive as they should. We learned already that zeal needs to be rightly directed. Consider Paul in his first encounters with Christians while still a Jew. He was zealous, but not in the right direction. Reprint 1885 has an excellent treatment of his statement found in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We want to focus on the four parts of verse 13 in particular. First, what was Paul's attitude when he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended"? Paul made a humble, sober estimate of his spiritual standing and strength. No present attainments can be satisfactory to a sincere follower of Christ who endeavors to copy the perfect pattern of Christ. In full view of our pattern, our shortcomings are ever manifest. Only in the realization of continued growth in the likeness of Christ should the Christian find satisfaction. We read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Brethren, do we make sober, humble estimates of our activities in the Lord's work? Or does pride of accomplishment sometimes creep in? A second objective. This one thing I do. Paul didn't try to do multitasking in his life. He had a singleness of purpose. He devoted his life to the one thing, the one purpose, which was to do that which he was called to do, and that end, to that end, he dropped every other aim in life. We find his words in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 12 to 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, life everlasting. And also in his words in Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Wherefore I was a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brethren, do we have a singleness of purpose in our walk with the Lord? Or do we fragment our time and our attentions? Are we distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Number three. What was Paul's attitude about the things he had done in the past, forgetting those things which are behind? Mm-hmm. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, having more exceedingly zealous the traditions of my fathers. And in Philippians 3, 6 and 7, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul was determined to forget those things which were behind. If he had allowed his mind to return again and again to those things that he had done to the church before his call, including the death of Stephen, and to do the things that he had, and to the things that he had possessed, he might have been tempted to despondency over his actions, or later to return and seek to recover the things left behind. Thus he would have forfeited his peace of mind, which would have interfered with his usefulness. Having accepted forgiveness in Christ, he put it all away. He labored more diligently to testify to his appreciation of the grace bestowed and to be long-suffering with others as God had been with him. Paul knew and had confidence that God was dealing with his new creature. Remember, God keeps no accounts with the flesh, but holds the new creature responsible. Do we sometimes forget God's grace and mercy toward us? Keep this scripture close, Psalms 103, 10 to 14. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And so too with us, dear friends. We dwell on our past failures and sins in detriment to the work that we could be engaged with to forward the Lord's plans and purposes. Let us then not dwell on the failings of the past, which were done incorrectly in the flesh. Let us not permit the feelings of guilt to dominate, rather than embracing the peace of forgiveness from on high. Let us indeed leave all things behind and look forward to our spiritual reward with great zeal. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul took hold of the promises of God with such a tenacity to him they were living realities, inspiring zeal and faithfulness. This was one way in which Paul reached forward. Paul had a habit of thought. When the strain of labor and care lifted for a time, he realigned his focus, and our mind should likewise always return to its rest in God. Psalms 116, verse 7. Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. The harder we work to accomplish the Lord's will in ourselves, and that part of his work committed to us, the greater is our peace and true rest. Interesting, we should have talked about peace and rest this morning. So remember, the harder we work to accomplish the Lord's will in ourselves, and that part of his work committed to us, the greater is our peace, true rest. It's kind of like that feeling that you get after you've done something good and you know it.
Wonderful.
That's a good feeling. That's a wonderful feeling. Brethren, let us reach forth to those things which are ahead, those promises. And are they to us a true reality, tangible to our touch, solid, reassuring? And do we embrace those things with a burning zeal? In Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Meditation, dear friends. Spoke of it this morning. Interesting how many things we spoke of this morning. The adversary is constantly trying to occupy our minds with problems and difficulties and issues of this world. meditate on these things, and that will help to give us rest. Later in Paul's ministry, he had occasion to write a rather severe letter to the Corinthians when he learned of some unacceptable behavior in the church. It troubled the Corinthians greatly and moved them to what Paul called a sorrow unto repentance, for which he was glad. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a goodly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, and what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Paul recognized that they had seen the error and they had corrected their course. Dear friends, it's of primary importance that our zeal be in the proper direction, exercised at a proper time. How are we, dear friends, all burned up? We should be careful always to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Galatians 4:18 says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Dear brethren, as we look around us at all the failing kingdoms, strife in the world, we consider the atrocities that have been foisted upon mankind. We do not have forever to make our call. Time grows short, and that fact alone should increase our desire for additional and a more intense zeal. We have seen the importance of zeal and rightly directed zeal. Let us next consider the scriptural message of the Laodicean Church. Revelation 3:14-16. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Laodicea had not been hot, and the Greek word is zestos. They had no zest. She is therefore urged to be zealous. Zealou is the Greek. Both are derived from the same verb, zeo, to boil. In this present tense in the Greek, to be zealous is to be zealous habitually. It is, by implication, points to a lifelong course of zeal. It is the opposite of cold, wherein there is no relationship. But lukewarm is worse than cold. Lukewarm is not walking the talk. Since we are the Laodicean Church, what things can cause our zeal to wax and wane? Cold, or worse, lukewarm. We are told this can happen through a lack of appreciation of our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. And we're admonished in 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement at the temple of God with idols. Remember that temple that we're building, the living stones. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Can the spirit of God and of idolatry dwell in the same heart? No. God will not share his temple with another. We must be wholly devoted to Him, or we are not acceptable to Him. Therefore, every other idol must be banished from our hearts. Christ alone enthroned, and only His true loyal subjects fellowshiped. What are the types of idols that we can set up for ourselves that rob our zeal? Shall we include our loved ones, material possessions, position, influence, pride of accomplishment? I would suggest to you that an operative definition of idol would be anything that occupies our mind, our heart, and our attention, which gets in the way of, impedes, or diverts our unreserved consecration to the Heavenly Father. Reprint 38:61 says, "These idols bring an earth-born cloud between our hearts and the Heavenly Father." The Apostle calls these obstructions idols or weights, things that slow us down, impede our progress in the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. When Jesus was asked by the scribes, "Which is the first commandment of all?" He answered, "And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." It's interesting that the scribe, in responding back, repeated Jesus' words, and then added that to do this is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It is our deep appreciation and understanding of God's offering of His Son on our behalf that we can truly love Him in this capacity. The pastor indicates it's more difficult to measure our love for God than our love for man. Perhaps this love can be measured through our devotion, our thanksgiving, our reaching out to help the brethren, our willingness to serve, and our daily searching to learn more about our Heavenly Father. Some really have other gods in their heart. Some may idolize their spouse. With others, it may be their stocks and their bonds. The pastor suggested, in connection with earthly ties, that we would love our dear ones of earth no less, but the Heavenly Father proportionately so much more. When Ashley was growing up, she was probably about 5 years old. She didn't have a really good time with her vegetables many occasions. As a result, she was ended up at the kitchen table after everyone had gone, until the vegetables were gone. Well, we came out into the kitchen, and Ashley was sitting under the table. And we looked at her and said, "What are you doing under there, Ash?" She said, "Oh, I'm just under here counting my blessings." Because they had sung that song in class. Dear brethren, let us count our blessings. And perhaps meditation upon our spiritual blessings would help us to grow that tangible appreciation and increase our zeal. Too many times we think of our earthly blessings. How much greater have our spiritual blessings brought peace and joy in our hearts? Laying aside every weight. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians 5:25-26, says that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The thought would seem to emphasize the previous one, that having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience rendered pure, we must be in God's sight free from the filth and pollution of the world, for in drawing near unto Him, we must divest ourselves of all impediments, one by one, as we, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, travel this new and living way. The road grows more narrow and straight, more rugged, as though traveling a mountain path. The things of the world hamper us more and more, and as our characters develop, we recognize as a hindrance today the thing which did not seem so in the days past. Thus we cast them aside with only the robe of Christ's righteousness for a covering, until we appear in the presence of God. Many friends filled the way in the early days, abundance of fellowship, great rejoicing. But as the tests have come, one by one, there has also come a falling away. Fewer and fewer we find able and willing to climb, where sometimes the shadows are deep and rough seems the path to the goal. Where sometimes the long day seems, long seems the day, and sometimes our heavy, so heavy our feet. But toiling in life's dusty way, the rock's blessed shadow, how sweet. Just as our Lord cleansed the temple, we find in King Asa, the great grandson of David, which the account is in 1 Kings 15:11-18. We won't read that. But he did much to abolish idolatry in the kingdom and sway the minds of the people to a reverence and obedience of God. Asa did right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the Sodomites from the land, who were a bad influence. He destroyed all the idols his father had erected. He removed his mother from being queen because she erected an idol in a grove, which he destroyed. And he returned the vessels of gold and silver to the temple. We need to properly put away all idolatry, and in the early years of spiritual life, erect a fortress of character that will serve us as a defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We too, dear brethren, need to remove these idols and restore the appropriate vessels of worship to praise to the temple, who are we. Let our answer be as the three Hebrews faced in the fiery furnace for not worshiping the golden idol the king had set up, Daniel 3:17, 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. An interesting excerpt from Qualities of Character in connection with this. We must smash all of our idols. We cannot serve God and mammon. Mahmud, a conqueror in India, was known as an idol smasher. When he came to Sumnath, he found a gigantic, beautiful image towering 15 feet high. The inhabitants offered an enormous ransom if he would spare their God. But Muhammad proudly replied that he would be known as an image breaker and not the image seller. And raising his mace, he struck the idol a heavy blow as a sign for his soldiers to finish the destruction. Soon there rolled out before the astonished iconoclast three bushels of rubies, emeralds, and diamonds. Brethren, our reward for every idol we smash is far greater in comparison. He who holds tightly to his money, time, reputation, or whatnot will eventually lose all. But whosoever gives up father, mother, home, or anything pertaining to this life will gain even this side of the veil a hundredfold, and in the world to come, eternal life. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Speaking of diamonds, along the same lines, when it was discovered that Kimberley, South Africa could boast of a newly discovered diamond, the diamond had been found in the wall of a mud hut. The town vanished in a few hours. Every native was tearing down his hut and washing away the mud in the search for precious stones. And we, brethren, are we, brethren, willing to tear down and use up our mud huts, our earthen vessels in the search of all the ages to serve? search for the jewels of the Lord. With earnest zeal, we need to fully claim the promises for ourselves. These are our gems, diamonds, and treasures on this side of the veil. We have a poem from our land of promise, is the poem taken from Streams in the Desert. I'd like to share that with you now. Beside the literal ground, unoccupied for Christ, there is the unclaimed, untrodden territory of divine promises. What did God say to Joshua? Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. And then he draws the outlines of the land of promise, all theirs on one condition, that they shall march through the length and breadth of it, and measure it off with their own feet. They never did that to more than one-third of the property, and consequently they never had more than one-third of the property. They had just what they measured off, and no more. In 2 Peter, we read of a land of promise that is opened up to us, and it is God's will that we should, as it were, measure off that territory by the feet of obedient faith and believing obedience, thus claiming and appropriating it for our own. How many of us have ever taken possession of the promises of God in the name of Christ? Here is a magnificent territory for faith to lay hold on and to march through the length and breadth of, and faith has never done it yet. Let us enter into all our inheritance. Let us lift up our eyes to the north and to the south and to the east, and to the west, and hear him say, all the land that thou seest I will give to thee. How many promises are there?
Bunches.
Maybe we should find out. I'm not sure. Dear brethren, we need to remember that Christ humbled himself to the ignominious death of the cross. Paul humbled himself, a Roman citizen, to a death and service, and we too must humble ourselves if we are to be found faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. Christ, our pattern, as he was consumed, as Paul was consumed, so we too must be consumed. We must be all burned up. We have the assurance in 2 Timothy, 2 chapter, verses 11 and 12, that if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign. Only those in the gospel age have the opportunity for the high calling in Christ Jesus, and the opportunity will not be available for those in the coming age. The sacrificing then will be at an end. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more crying, no more dying. Isaiah 35:10 and 51:11. In closing, we leave you with a scripture and a little story. The scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, rose again. Let us, dear brethren, live with him, live unto his body, which is the church. And now the story. It's called the stethoscope. A nurse in the pediatric ward, before listening to the little one's chest, would plug the stethoscope into the ears and let them listen to their own hearts. Their eyes would always light up with awe, but she never got a response equal to 4-year-old David's. Gently, he tucked the stethoscope in his ears and placed the disc over his heart. Listen, she said, what do you suppose that is? He drew his eyebrows together in a puzzled line and looked up as if lost in the mystery of the strange tap, tap, tapping in his chest. Then his face broke out and I wanted to scream. Is that Jesus knocking? He asked. Dear brethren, let us be sure to be zealous, not only at one time of the year, but all year, in our activities at home, at work, and in our pleasure, by keeping Jesus and the zeal of Jesus in our hearts. May the Lord add his blessing. And seeing that we are over, we'll dispense with it. So we pray. Our kind, most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come, dear Father, to the hallowed throne of grace, so thankful for the gift of Jesus, so thankful for his sacrifice on our behalf, and so thankful for the opportunities that lie before us as we minister into the feet of the church. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, thy strength would be with us. We pray each day that we would not forsake any opportunity that is offered to us to be a kindness, be a help, be an upbuilding for our brethren in times of difficulty and trial. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for the full establishment of thy kingdom on this earth so that all of mankind will be able to know thee, to be able to love thee, and to be able to love one another. So, Heavenly Father, we leave all of these things, asking thy forgiveness when we fall short each day. Keep us obedient and help us to let our light shine as we leave all things in the care and keeping of Jesus' most precious name.